All right, we'll get back to Romans in the 9th chapter, where we've been preaching from, and started to look at this. As far as the Jews were concerned, we know these next three chapters are the Jews' plight. They have a lot of questions. Paul has a lot of answers. And so they come up with some accusations or some summations that they come up with as Paul begins to talk about electing grace, as he talks about the Gentiles, talks about the Jews' unbelief. At the same time, we need to remember that the Apostle Paul has a love for the Jewish brethren. We see that time and time again. That's his purpose. That's the intent of his heart. It's not to overthrow them in any way. It's not to demean them in any wise, but rather his heart's desire is that they might receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the truth of it, see Christ resurrected, and come to him by faith. That's Paul's intent. As he's doing it, he has to go through what the law means, what the true meaning of the law is. This is hard for the Jews to accept. In 2,500 years, they perceived it a particular way. They see this Christianity, this gospel, as something brand new, something that's threatening the lifestyle that they've only known all their lives. And so they're rebelling against it. Paul's job is not an easy one, but he has it cut out for him, and he's going to labor with them and begin using a different biblical text that he knew that they would be familiar with to explain what's going on. I want to read chapter 9, verses 6 through 9 just for this morning. We're going to talk about Abraham and Sarah. We'll turn to Genesis in a minute and see the history of this and begin to see how all this ties together. Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Talked about that the last time, the time before last. Separating who he's talking about. He's talking about the children of God, the children of the promise, the true elect of God. Although Israel was a nation that was elected by God, Paul now is bringing it down to the children of promise who are the elect of God, both Jew and Gentile. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah she'll have a son. We can go on to the rest of it. Hopefully next week we'll be able to bring in Jacob and Esau. Again, teaching the same lesson, going a little bit deeper, giving a greater understanding of it. What we were talking about last time, and I just want to read a couple things here to set things up. He said the first of the reasons Paul gives for contradicting the prevalent Jewish idea that Israel's rejection of Jesus proved he could not have been the true Messiah is that Israel's unbelief as a nation was perfectly consistent with God's ancient promises. That is, God already knew about the Jews' unbelief. And what he's saying is, I can show you scripturally, that this is the way it is, that your unbelief doesn't affect Jesus being Jesus. If we, none of us believed, it wouldn't affect what God has done. John the Baptist said he could raise the rocks up to cry out to God and bring him glory. He directs their attention to Jeremiah, and he says, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. He's giving them scriptural references in the Old Testament that God is going to fulfill his promises, irregardless of their unbelief or belief. God's going to remain faithful. Isaiah, he says, my word which goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so he's saying that his word is sure and steadfast. So that even God's cutting off unbelieving Israel was perfectly consistent with his covenant promises to them. Our own day has witnessed irrefutable proof that although God has punished the nation for its unbelief, he has not allowed the many trials and dispersions of his people, the deportation of Jews from Israel, first by Assyria in 722 B.C., and by Babylon in 586 B.C., and subsequently by Rome partially in 70 A.D., and all but entirely in 132 A.D. He says, he has not allowed the many trials and dispersions of his people to obliterate Israel as a distinct people. After nearly 2,000 years, by 1948, the Lord reestablished her in her own land, and she was recognized by the world community as an independent and sovereign state. God's bringing Israel back into her own land, however, does not prove that as a nation she is once again pleasing in his eyes. It's just simply that he chose Israel. He's going to continue to deal with Israel as a natural nation. And as already mentioned, mere descendant, physical descent from Abraham has never ever made an individual Jew a member of God's holy family. But as we will see, her salvation will come. We find that, in the latter part of the ninth chapter of, Romans, when it says Israel also cries out, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And then in the 11th chapter, when we finally get there, we're going to read in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so the Apostle Paul is going to comfort them with this, whether they receive it or not. He's going to show that God is just in all that he does, and that whether they believe or not is not going to affect the plan of salvation. He said, as Paul continues to explain how Jewish unbelief does not discredit God's word, he writes what we said a while ago, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be called. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but as the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. But even being in the line of Isaac through Jacob, who became Israel, did not make a person a true child of the promise. Again, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all physical Israelites are true heirs of the promise. And this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching. And so he uses a man whom they cling to for everything. He brings Abraham into the picture. If you will, turn to Genesis in the 16th chapter. We're going to read the history of what is going on here so that we might begin to piece together what the Apostle Paul is teaching. We find some significant history here, and we'll find some great biblical principles even in their lives. Chapter 16 of Genesis, this is going to talk about Hagar and Ishmael. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, she was not Sarah yet, and he was not Abraham yet, he was Abram, and she was Sarai. Abram's wife had borne him no children. How come she didn't bore him any children? She was what? Barren. She was fruitless. She couldn't possibly physically bear children. And much like us, when we're dead and trespassing in sin, nothing that we can bear that'll bring us into account to God or into favor with God. We find this barrenness in several places in the scriptures that we'll deal with as we go along. But again, realizing that Sarah is barren. They knew back then that the purpose of a woman, her number one thing is to bear a male heir to their husband. She couldn't do this. So she was going to help God out. And God's already promised, you know, there's going to be a seed coming. They're waiting around. They're getting a little bit older, getting a little antsy. And so they're going to help God, you know. We always need to help God. He's not able to do what he says he'll do. And that's really how they're acting. We know better than that. God is going to do exactly what he said he'd do. But he's going to do it when he says he's going to do it. And as he wants to do it, as he determines to do it, so that he'll ultimately get all the praise, honor, and glory. But as people do, they try to figure out a plan. Said Abram, we need to get you an heir sometime. Evidently, God has forgotten about you. You know, you must not come. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you my handmaiden. Okay? He said, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. She's an Egyptian. She's not an Israelite. She's an Egyptian. So you see how far out of bounds this is already getting. Not going to be a promised seed from the Egyptians. I'm going to tell you that right now. It's going to be from the Israelites. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. In other words, I'm barren. I can't bear children. Please go into my handmaid, my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. That was a custom back then. They did that a lot. They would give handmaidens so that they would have some heirs to the throne to carry on the lineage or whatever. A lot of times the land got polluted because of that. Please go into my maid, that is, have sex with her, and maybe she'll conceive. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So we see Abram making a big mistake here. He's the head of the household. He's not supposed to listen to his wife trying to supply him with an heir. God has already told him, I'm sending you an heir. You're going to have one. But we see some of Abram's unbelief here. And we see a weakness here. So he heeds the voice of his wife. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. It's already backfiring, isn't it? Already backfiring. Already jealousy is already coming from this union that wasn't sanctioned by God, by the way. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I made the mistake, but I'm going to blame you for it. It's going to be on you. He said, I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So we see her trying to get an heir to fulfill what God has said. Time's clicking, you know. They're already really past the age, thinking they're past the age, but evidently Abraham's not. She conceives, and Hagar, Ishmael, comes on the scene. So let's see what happens to Ishmael. Remember, she runs her off, and let's see what he says over there in verse 10 of the 16th chapter. Then the angel of the Lord said to her as she was out in the wilderness there fleeing, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. That's how many, just a great multitude of offspring. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. This is the problem. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This union that has not been sanctioned by God has now become a curse to Israel. These tribes will dog them the rest of their days because of this ungodly union that Sarai and Abram had decided to do together. He said he gave her to Abram. He said after 10 childless years, Sarai resorted to the custom of the day by which a barren wife could get a child through one of her own maidservants. I shall obtain children by her. Abram, ignoring divine reaction and assurance in response to his earlier attempt to appoint an heir, sinfully yielded to Sarah's insistence, and Ishmael was born. He's referring to back to chapter 15. You'll remember that Abram had a servant child named Eleazar. And this is what he says about him in the second verse of the 15th chapter. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from you, your own body, shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And the next verse says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Which is a good thing, because we see him messing up. Lord's, he's taking the wrong way. He's living not by faith, but by sight. And so he tries to arrange and help God out by having this union with Hagar. We find Ishmael being raised up. God did bless him, but he was a mighty man of valor. He was a war man, a war child, and they were continually at odds with them. We'll turn over to the 17th chapter. We're going to see a little bit further. Abraham is still whining about not having that heir. And this is what he says in the 18th. Well, let's go back to this. Verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, now his name's changed, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now listen, Abraham's already seen the hand of God in his life. He's seen many things. God is reassuring him of the promise. He's telling him that you're going to bear this child. It's going to be from your body and from Sarah. It's going to be the promised seed. Believe me, even though he's righteous before God because of his grace, Abraham is laughing in unbelief. That's a laugh of unbelief, that he doesn't believe that God can do what he said he would do. And then, on top of that, Abraham said before God, oh, that Ishmael might live before. He's still pushing Ishmael before God. He said, look, bless him. I've already got him, but that's not God's promise, is it? Verse 19, then God said, no, he says it plainly, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. God's long-suffering. Abraham has got to be trying him, you know. God says, look, I've got a covenant people. I know Sarah's barren, but nothing's impossible with me. Abraham should know that by now. This time next year, she's going to bear a son. His name is going to be called Isaac. And in his seed, all nations will be called. God promises the everlasting covenant in this relationship here. So we see how this is coming along. Paul is going back and rehearsing this history for the Jewish brethren. They might understand what is going on in this particular place. He says here, as Abraham's son Ishmael would receive his own special blessings from God, but he was not and never could have been the heir of God's promise. After Sarah died, Abraham had six other sons by a new wife, Keturah. In Genesis 25, 1 through 2, you can see their names there. But like Ishmael, none of those could have been the heir of promise. Why couldn't they have been the heir of promise? Because that's not who God chose to be the heir of promise. He said it would be Isaac. And so when God says a thing, that's the way it'll be. And so that's where the covenant promises and the covenant blessings would come from. Not only could the descendants of those children not be the children of God's promise, but even the privileged descendants of Sarah through Isaac could not become full heirs of the promise merely by their physical lineage. We're still talking about children of promise, irregardless of the lineage. It still has to be the spiritual connection or the elect of God that's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God has always known that Jews would be spiritually dead and cut off from the promise and from salvation. The scripture again, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Because some Jews reject Jesus does not prove he is not Messiah, nor does it lessen the integrity of God. He knew there would be unbelieving Jews throughout all Israel's history. To illustrate that reality, Paul turns back to Isaac because Isaac was Abraham's only child of the divine promise. Paul here refers to Isaac's children as Abraham's descendants, that is the Jews, and therefore the only true children of God in a racial sense. The entire nation of Israel was elected and brought into divine privilege. It was not the children of the flesh, Abraham's other children by Agar and Keturah, but the children of Isaac, the children of the promise, who were the descendants of the promise. The point is that just as not all of Abraham's physical children are to inherit the promise of belonging to the people of God physically, only those of Isaac, so neither do all of Abraham's children through Isaac belong to the people of God spiritually. The unbelief, sin, rejection, and hostility of Israel towards Christ is not proof he is not Messiah. To the contrary, they fit perfectly with God's promise, which anticipated that not all Jews would believe in Jesus and be saved. Again, this is not the only place that the Apostle Paul talked about that. Turn, if you will, to Galatians, where Lamar has been teaching us. But here we find just a picture-perfect plan and saying of what all this means back in Genesis, so that we might understand it clearly in the New Testament perspective. Galatians, in the fourth chapter, we want to read verses 21 through 31. Now he's going to explain symbolically exactly what he's talking about here. And he makes it as plain as he can. Remember, The Jews think they're getting there by keeping the law, and the Apostle Paul, again, having trouble everywhere he goes. Here the Galatians, under the law, going back under the law, trying to straighten them back out. He uses these same promises so that they might understand. So I have a heading, says two covenants, and he says in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, remember they were going back under the law like Brother Lamar was teaching us. He said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He said, don't you hear what it's saying? You want to go under it, but what's going to happen when you go under it? You're going to find condemnation, not salvation. So listen to what I'm telling you. And he goes ahead and lays this out where most anybody could understand this. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond woman and the other by a free woman. We can see where we're going already. One's under bondage, that's going to represent the flesh. The other's a free woman, the children of the promise. But he who was of the bondage, bond woman was according to the flesh. And he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. And now Paul really declares a clarity about this. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. That's representative of the law, the flesh, all those things that would keep us captive. But the Jerusalem above is free. Talking about spiritual Jerusalem now. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear fruit, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. In verse 28, he says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Can't make it any plainer what he's saying here. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so even it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he really lays it out where they should understand that. Again, their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see. Some received it. Some were saved. But for the most part, they were still blinded, and their eyes were blinded. Isaac's name means he laughs. God has a sense of humor. You remember Sarah and Abraham both, what did they do? When they heard it, they laughed. And that was a laugh of unbelief. You know, that was a laugh of disbelief. So Abraham, Isaac's name is he laughs. In verse 23, it uses the phrase according to the flesh. He said Ishmael's birth was motivated by Abraham and Sarah's lack of faith in God's promise and fulfilled by sinful human means. That has such a greater picture than what we're talking about here. We can also see that we that are dead in trespasses and sin try to be righteous before God. Doesn't matter what we try to do. It's sinful. It's not going to work. God will frown upon it. We'll bear the brunt of his full wrath unless the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes for us. He said, through promise, God miraculously enabled Abraham and Sarah to have Isaac when Sarah was well past childbearing age and had been barren her entire life. Only God can bring something from nothing, and that's what we see. Only he can give us the new birth. Only we can be born again through the power of what? Almighty God. God has set it in motion. God is the one that brings us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. Then Paul uses the word symbolic here, which is very important. He said the Greek word was used of a story that conveyed a meaning beyond the literal sense of the words. In this passage, Paul uses historical people and places from the Old Testament to illustrate spiritual truth. This is not just a fairy tale or a story. This is true history, and that's what he's doing. And he's saying he can use this symbolically to teach them that truth. He also says this is not an allegory, nor are there any allegories in Scripture concerning what he's talking about here. An allegory is a fictional story where real truth is the secret, mysterious, hidden meaning. The story of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac is actual history and has no secret or hidden meaning. Paul uses it only as an illustration to support his contrast between the law and grace. He's laying it out as clear as he can. The two covenants that he's talking about, Paul uses the two mothers, their two sons, and two locations as a further illustration of two covenants. Hagar, Ishmael, and Mount Sinai, earthly Jerusalem, represent the covenant of the law. Sarah, Isaac, and the heavenly Jerusalem, the covenant of the promise. However, Paul cannot be contrasting these two covenants as different ways of salvation, one for Old Testament saints, another for New Testament saints, a premise he has already denied earlier in this chapter. The purpose of the Mosaic covenant was only to show all who were under its demands and condemnation their desperate need for salvation by grace alone. It was never intended to portray the way of salvation. Paul's point is that those, like the Judaizers, who attempt to earn righteousness by keeping the law, receive only bondage and condemnation. While those who partake of salvation by grace, the only way of salvation since Adam's sin, are freed from the law's bondage and condemnation. Mount Sinai, an appropriate symbol for the old covenant, which is at Mount Sinai, that Moses received the law. Hagar, since she was Sarah's slave, Hagar is a fitting illustration of those under bondage to the law. She was actually associated with Mount Sinai through her son Ishmael, whose descendants settled in that region. And as they settled in that region, as I said earlier, they created havoc. Corresponds with Jerusalem. The law was given at Sinai and received its highest expression in the temple worship at Jerusalem. The Jewish people were still in bondage to the law. Remember, they said we'd be in bondage to no man or to no one. They were in bondage every way you can think about bondage. They were in bondage to all the Edites that were against them, also to the law that bound them because they couldn't see the liberty in Christ Jesus. He said, Jerusalem above is free, which is heaven itself. Those who are citizens of heaven are free from the Mosaic law, works, bondage, and trying endlessly and futilely to please God by the flesh. And so we find, as he said in the last part, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondservant, but of the free. And in the fifth chapter, he says, fittingly enough, in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you've been made free, Jesus said, you are free indeed. And that's what he says. To surmise this or to come to a summary, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wonderful author, practical application as we read this. He says this, it's not just about understanding the history, but we bring it to the spiritual aspect. And he says, so that my final deduction is this, nothing matters in this connection except the spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth is always of God. It is never of the flesh. The case of Isaac proves it. Abraham and Sarah, as we have seen, could not produce Isaac. It was God who produced him. He is born of the Spirit. And this spiritual birth is always of God. And as in the case of Isaac, says Paul in Galatians 4, it is always something that is determined beforehand. even before we are born. It depends upon nothing in us in any shape or form, but is entirely God's determination and God's production, so that it is not surprising that the Apostle Paul has already said in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." That then is our exposition of this first case that the apostle puts before us. And you see what he has established. Natural descent is not the thing that matters. The thing that matters is that we are born of the promise, born of the Spirit. God's purpose does not apply to everybody. It does not apply to all the seed of Abraham. God's purpose applies to and is worked out in only those who are born from above, born again, or born of God. The natural must not come in at all. The case of Ishmael and Isaac proves and establishes that once and forever, God brought Isaac into being by his own action in order that his purpose might be carried out in him and through him. And as the Apostle Paul argues in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 4, it is the sole explanation also of anybody who is a Christian anywhere and at all times. And so we have seen again the importance of taking every word in the Scripture. At that season will I come. The children of the promise, produced by the promise, born of the promise, not of the flesh, these and these alone are the seed to which Paul is talking about. God help us to understand it in a clarity. Hopefully we'll look further and we'll begin to understand Jacob and Esau, which will show us even a little more depth to the electing grace of God. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.